As I mentioned earlier, the traditions that we in the Catholic Church believe in are apostolic traditions. If you search early Christian writings, you'll see time and time again that these Christians of the late 1st century, the 2nd century, the 3rd century, and so on, speak about having received traditions from the apostles through the church. Some of these Christians who wrote these things learned their faith directly from the apostles, such as Polycarp. Others learned them from the disciples of the apostles. Ignatius of Antioch was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, and on down the line. Just one example here. In 244 A.D., Origen wrote, who Pat mentioned, the church received from the apostles the tradition of giving baptism even to infants. In our other debates, I said that baptism of infants is not directly expressed in Scripture, just like the prohibition of baptism of infants is not directly expressed in Scripture. But here we have just a Christian writer about 200 years after the death of Christ and only about 150 years after the death of the last apostle saying that the church, which again the Bible tells us is the pillar and ground of truth, the church received from the apostles the tradition of giving baptism even to infants. Mr. Donahue believes this man to not be telling the truth. I asked Mr. Donahue to provide one bit of evidence that he has 1,800 years after the fact to prove that the church of the 3rd century Origen did not receive the tradition of baptizing infants from the apostles. I don't think he can do it. Again, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and when you have heard from me before many witnesses what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. From Paul to Timothy to the next generation of Christians to the next generation of Christians. It doesn't say, what you have read from me, give to others so they can read it too, and so that they too can let others read, all of them deciding for themselves what is true and what is not true. No, what you have heard from me, teach others that they may teach others themselves. We have recorded right there in Scripture four generations of the passing on of apostolic tradition. And we can see through the writings of the early Christians that this passing on of apostolic tradition continued in the church well after the death of the apostles. Think about it. If the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter taught one of you something, wouldn't you turn around and teach it to your children and tell them to teach it to their children and to their children's children? Of course you would. You wouldn't say, well, Paul taught us that, but it didn't get written down, so it must not be true. That would be an absurd line of thinking. Yet that is exactly what Mr. Donahue is suggesting is the pattern of thought of the early Christians. Why? Why does Pat Donahue and the Church of Christ that he represents condemn Catholic Christians for adhering to apostolic tradition? Why are we condemned for adhering to the apostolic tradition that has been passed down from the apostles themselves through the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth? Why do you condemn us for holding to apostolic tradition? Well, possibly, is Mr. Donahue suggesting that the church, which again the Bible tells us is the pillar and ground of truth, the church which is the body of Christ, is Mr. Donahue suggesting that the pillar and ground of the truth has passed on error? In Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19, it warns that anyone who adds to or takes away from this book will suffer condemnation. Well, let's just say for the sake of argument that it's referring to all of Scripture rather than just the book of Revelation. I ask you to judge who has added to Scripture and who has subtracted from Scripture. Is it the Catholic Church of Christ or Mr. Donahue's Church of Christ? Paul says to hold fast to the traditions that he has delivered either by word of mouth or in writing. We in the Catholic Church of Christ hold to those traditions. We in the Catholic Church of Christ hold to the teachings of the apostles. We hold to the deposit of faith that Paul taught to Timothy and which he commanded Timothy to pass on from generation to generation. So if we are adding nothing to what our Lord commanded, if we are to add nothing to what our Lord commanded, then where has Jesus commanded that we should condemn apostolic traditions? Where is that in the Bible? It's not. Mr. Donahue's condemnation of the apostolic traditions that we in the Catholic Church of Christ hold to is not in the Bible. Why then does Mr. Donahue add to the words of Scripture? Where in the Bible is the passage that says to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians or to Timothy, where is that passage in the Bible that says they are no longer to hold to the apostolic traditions that were passed on to them in oral form? Where in the Bible is the verse that says all apostolic traditions were written down in the books of the Bible? You know what? It's not in the Bible. Those passages do not exist. Mr. Donahue has to add to Scripture in order to argue his position. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12, he was talking about. For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully. Notice, Mr. Donahue is saying that when the perfect comes, which he interprets to mean the written scriptures, and he is interpreting that passage because nowhere does it say that it is referring to scripture here, nor does it even imply that in this passage, but Mr. Donahue interprets the perfect here to mean the written scriptures. Well then, and what is, he says, what then does Mr. Donahue interpret the imperfect to mean? When the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. The perfect is the written word of God, he says. And I'll tell you what he has to mean by the imperfect. Mr. Donahue has to be referring to the unwritten word of God as the imperfect. He is trying to tell us that the word of God in all form, as passed down by Paul and the other apostles, is imperfect. I want you to make sure you read this passage carefully. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. Mr. Donahue's position is that the written word of God is what is being referred to in 1 Corinthians 13 as the perfect. So what then is the imperfect, Mr. Donahue? The imperfect has to be the word of God before it was written down. Mr. Donahue admits that the word of God was transmitted orally by the apostles before it was ever written down. He also argues that once it was written down, it was perfect. So by his argument, he is saying, that the word of God in oral form before it was written down was imperfect. So I asked Mr. Donahue, what about the word of God in oral form do you consider to be imperfect? Again, for the sake of understanding, 1 Corinthians 13 says that when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. Pat uses that verse to make his argument for sola scriptura, for the Bible alone. He says that the written word of God is the perfect referred to here. Therefore, he must be referring to the unwritten word of God as being imperfect. Perfect when it's in its written form, imperfect when it's in its oral form, which he admits was passed down orally from the apostles before anything got written down. My question to any one of you tonight is, why would you believe anything that is argued by someone who teaches that the word of God in oral form is to be considered imperfect? And if he is not referring to the word of God in oral form as being imperfect, then what does Mr. Donahue say the imperfect thing being referred to here in 1 Corinthians 13 is? He has twisted the meaning of this passage to try to get it to say what he wants it to say, but in doing so, he has simply put himself in a rather difficult position. His interpretation of this passage is not only flawed, but it makes Scripture say something that contradicts the rest of Scripture. It makes the written word of God say that the unwritten word of God is imperfect. And that's not what the Bible says. Now, his list of how the canon of Scripture, the table of contents of Scripture was derived. Dates were a little off on some things, so I don't know how trustworthy that can be. But all of these things that I'm about to give you can be found in this book, The Faith of the Early Fathers. It's a 3-volume edition. You really just need the first volume. 180 A.D., St. Melito of Sardis. The Old Testament canon that he has a list of includes the Book of Wisdom. And this gives you all the places where you can find the originals. 180 A.D., a thing called the Muratorian Fragment, a fragment of early Christian writing. In the Old Testament canon, it includes the Book of Wisdom. In the New Testament canon, it does not include James, Hebrews, 3 John, 1 or 2 Peter. It does include, however, the Apocalypse of Peter. It also mentions 2 letters reportedly written by Paul, one to the Laodiceans and one to the Alexandrians, that are rejected as forgeries. Yet Scripture tells us of a letter of Paul written to the Laodiceans that we do not have. 200 A.D., St. Clement of Alexandria included the letter of Barnabas and the Apocalypse of Peter in his New Testament canon. 230 A.D., Origen included, he left out an epistle of Peter. He said the second epistle of Peter, he doubted its genuineness. 240 AD, a writing of Origen included Maccabees in the Old Testament canon, which you do not have in your book, your Bible. 320 AD, Eusebius, not 250 or 260, which is what Miss Dunning had. 320 AD, Eusebius, in the history of the church, the first comprehensive history of the Christian church, refers to Jude, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John as disputed books. In other words, there was dispute among Christians as to whether or not they should be included in the canon. There is but one epistle of Peter agreed upon, he says. And among the spurious writings, must be considered the apocalypse of Peter, the epistle attributed to Barnabas, and the apocalypse of John. In other words, the apocalypse of Peter, the epistle of Barnabas, and the apocalypse of John were all disputed books, the apocalypse of John being what we call Revelation. 350 AD, St. Cyril of Jerusalem includes Baruch in the Old Testament. He deletes the book of Revelation in the New Testament. St. Hilary of Poitiers includes Tobit and Judith in the Old Testament, 365 AD. 367, St. Athanasius. This is the first complete list of the New Testament canon as we have it today, and he included Baruch in his Old Testament canon. 382 AD, the decree of Pope Damasus I after the Council of Rome contains the Old Testament canon just as the Catholic Church has it today, and the New Testament canon just as the Catholic Church has it today, which, if you don't know, the Catholic Church has seven more books in its Old Testament than the Church of Christ does, because Martin Luther threw those books out of the Bible in 1520, 1525. 393, the Council of Hippo, same canon as the Council of Rome in 382. 397, Council of Carthage, same canon, Old Testament and New. 397, St. Augustine, same canon. 405, Pope Innocent I, same canon, Old Testament and New Testament. Until the church spoke authoritatively in the late 4th century, early 5th century, there was much confusion among scriptures as to what books should and should not be in the Bible. After the church spoke, there was very little discussion, dispute, as to which book should be in the canon of scripture. This doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is simply unworkable. There are too many questions that cannot be answered if our only recourse is to the written Word of God and not to the entire Word of God as passed down in oral form as well as written. For example, how do you know that Mark actually wrote Mark? Every one of you here, I'm asking you to consider this question. How do you know that Mark wrote Mark? After all, Mark's signature is not on any of the ancient manuscripts that we have. So how do you know that Mark wrote Mark? And why should we accept the Gospel of Mark as Scripture? Pat used a couple of things here. One of them for knowing that Scripture is that it was written by an apostle. Mark wasn't an apostle, was he? If the Holy Spirit guided only the apostles unto all truth, which is the Church of Christ's position as I'm aware of it, Pat, correct me if I'm wrong, if the Holy Spirit only guided the apostles into all truth, then why are we to accept the Gospel of Mark as inspired Scripture? Where does the Bible record Mark ever having performed even one miracle to confirm that he wrote what he wrote was indeed the Word of God? Or Luke, for that matter. He wasn't an apostle. Why do any of you accept the Gospel of Luke as the Word of God? Where does the Bible ever record Luke performing a miracle which would confirm that he was guided by the Holy Spirit when he wrote? Do we have anything from even one of the apostles that says Luke wrote Luke? Do we have anything from even one of the apostles that says Mark wrote Mark? And who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Why is it in the Bible? Who vouches for it? Did Peter vouch for it? Did John? Which apostle vouches for the letter to the Hebrews? Why is it in sacred scripture? Mr. Donahue and his Church of Christ cannot answer these questions. They cannot answer these questions. If it was written... One other thing. Why does the Church of Christ not accept the Gospel of Thomas as Scripture? If it was written by the Apostle Thomas, why do they not accept it as Scripture? Why does Mr. Donahue's Church of Christ not accept the Acts of Peter or the Acts of Paul as Scripture? Why does it reject the Apocalypse of Peter as Scripture? If it was written by Peter, why do you not accept it as Scripture? Many Christians throughout the first few centuries of the Church, as I just showed, accepted the Apocalypse of Peter as Scripture. Many Christians, particularly those in the Eastern Church, in Greece and Asia Minor, accepted the letter of Clement to the Corinthians as Scripture, Clement being the Bishop of Rome in the 90s AD. Why doesn't Mr. Donahue's Church of Christ accept the letter of Clement as Scripture? Why? Many early Christians rejected the letter of Jude as Scripture, rejected the second and third letters of John as Scripture. They rejected James as Scripture. They rejected the second letter of Peter as Scripture, and they rejected the book of Revelation as Scripture. We have historical evidence of this. Why then does the Church of Christ, represented by Mr. Donahue, accept these books as Scripture? If all Christians everywhere knew immediately upon the writing of a particular piece of Scripture that this was indeed the Word of God, that the writer was indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit, then why was there so much dispute in the early church over the canon of Scripture, over which books should and should not be included in the Bible? Mr. Donahue would have you believe that everyone everywhere just knew that these 27 books of the New Testament, upon which all Christians now agree, he would have you believe that all Christians everywhere just immediately knew that these books were the inspired Word of God. Yet we have historical evidence to the contrary. Mr. Donahue's Church of Christ has no answer to the questions of how we know which books are supposed to be in the Bible and which books are not supposed to be in the Bible. How then can they claim to go by the Bible alone when the Bible provides no list of which books should be in the Bible? Again, it is a logically indefensible proposition, which he did not adequately answer. Other questions that Mr. Donahue cannot answer from his position. Mr. Donahue believes that baptism on behalf of the dead is a practice that goes against the clear teachings of the Bible. Baptism of the dead, he contends, is not a Christian practice, with which Catholic Christians would agree. The Mormons baptize on behalf of the dead, not Christians. Well, what do we read in 1 Corinthians 15:29? Otherwise, what do people mean, Paul says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What's going on in this passage? Obviously, there were some Christians who, having been taught that baptism is necessary for salvation, which Mr. Donahue's Church of Christ and the Catholic Church of Christ agree upon, these people having been taught that baptism is necessary for salvation, yet knowing that they had family and friends who had died without being baptized, they were baptizing each other, the living, on behalf of their dead loved ones. So again, what do we have here? We have Christians baptizing people on behalf of the dead, and Paul, while he mentions this practice, does not condemn it. I repeat, Paul does not condemn the practice. This is the only place in the Bible where baptism on behalf of the dead is mentioned, and it is obvious from the Bible that some early Christians were practicing this belief, and this is the very passage Mormons point to when trying to justify their practice of baptizing on behalf of the dead. So my question to Mr. Donahue is, how can you say that baptism of the dead is not an acceptable Christian practice going by the Bible alone? Where in the Bible does it condemn this practice? Remember, it was being practiced by some early Christians. Yet nowhere is the practice condemned in the Bible, not even by Paul, who was the one who brought it up. Yet Mr. Donahue condemns this practice. Why? I'll tell you why. Because of apostolic tradition, which is not recorded in the written pages of the Bible. Apostolic tradition has taught us that this practice is not an acceptable Christian practice. You don't get it from the Bible. Another question Mr. Donahue has no answer for. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15. Peter says the following, "Therefore I intend to always remind you of these things, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And I will see to it that after my departure, after his death, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter is telling these folk that he's going to do something in the very near future, before he dies, that will allow them at any time to recall his teachings. He says that he will see to it, future. He's obviously not talking about the current letter he was writing, because he's talking about something he's going to do in the future. He's going to see to it. So my question to Mr. Donahue and to anyone in the Church of Christ that he represents, what did Peter do to see to it that Christians he was writing to would be able at any time to recall his instructions to them? What did Peter do?
Yeah, start with the charts. That's what I got to start with. I've got a lot of ground to cover. I'm still working on John's first speech. Let's begin with the chart I had up when I sat down last time, number 36. I want you to see that the Catholic Church, it doesn't follow its tradition, as a matter of fact, and how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? You say the Catholic Church is authoritative, yet its teaching changes. Remember, I remind you what Cardinal Gibbons says. If we can find one instance where the Church has changed on anything, that proves it's not infallible. That's what Cardinal Gibbons said. Well, in the Bible, which is the apostolic tradition, in Acts 20, verse 7, Paul, he says, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Actually, Luke wrote that. That's really apostolic tradition. The first day of the week, they ate the Lord's Supper. Then the Catholics say, in the legislation on the sacraments in the New Code of Canon Law, page 87, it says, in the beginning, Mass, that's the communion, was celebrated only once a week, then three or four times, and finally in the 5th or 6th century every day. So at the beginning, it was like Acts 20, verse 7 said, just on the first day of the week. But it says they changed it. So how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if their teaching changes? In Acts 20, verse 7, it shows in the Bible, every first day of the week and only on the first day of the week they ate the Lord's Supper. The Catholic Church itself says in the beginning that's the way it was, but now we change it to every day. A changing standard is no standard at all, Paul. And then let's go and just look at the same point. How can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? This is on the mode of baptism. Again, the quote from Cardinal Gibbons, if they change on any one thing, then that would be a death blow to her claim of infallibility, if they change on any one thing. Now we notice in the Bible what the apostolic tradition was on the mode of baptism. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism. When somebody dies, we take them out to the graveyard, we bury them. We don't just stand them up and sprinkle a little dirt on their head. We put them all the way up under the ground. Buried with him in baptism. Baptism was a burial. That's what's in the Bible from the beginning. Now, here's a Catholic book, authorized by the Catholic book, the New Interpretation of the Mass, page 120. They say, the Catholics say, baptism took place by immersion in ancient times. So they admit that it's changed. Therefore, that's a death blow to their infallibility, according to Cardinal Gibbons himself. Catholic Facts, another Catholic book, says on page 27, if it be not identical in belief, in government, etc., with the primitive church, then it is not the Church of Christ. I agree with that, Catholic Facts. The Catholic Church is not identical with the early church, the primitive church, on the mode of baptism and on the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And so it cannot be the Church of Christ. That's what Catholic Facts says on page 27. And then number 35, how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? Communion, as they call it, under both kinds. The Catholic hearers know exactly what that's talking about. Many of my brethren might not know that the Catholic Church, when they do the Lord's Supper, the Mass, the laity, the people of the church, only get to eat of the bread. The priests are the only ones that drink out of the cup. But Paul said, and this is apostolic tradition, 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 28, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, talking to the Christians, not just to the priests and the preachers, but to all the Christians. You do show the Lord's death till he come, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now notice these next two quotes come from the Catholic Encyclopedia. This is a recognized Catholic book. This is supposed to state what they believe. In volume 4, page 176, it says, communion under both kinds, that means the people, the laity as they call it, ate the bread and drank the fruit of the vine. Communion under both kinds was the prevailing usage in apostolic times. There's your apostolic tradition, both kinds. Catholic Dictionary, page 202. Popes Leo and Galathius emphatically condemn persons who abstain from the chalice or the cup. You see, early on, the Catholics, all of them drank from the cup, the chalice. And they condemned anybody who didn't do that. Then in the book, Life and Times of the Roman Pontiffs, volume 1, page 111, this is a Catholic book, not a Protestant book. It says, communion under both kinds, that is, the laity also drinking of the fruit of the vine, communion under both kinds was abolished in 1416 by the Council of Constance. So if Catholic Church, how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? It used to teach, like Paul, that the laity, the people of the church, were to drink and eat, and now they only let them eat. I asked you this before I move on to the next chart. If the Catholic Church, John, is authoritative, how should we take communion? At one time they said the people should drink of the cup. Paul said that, and then the Catholic Church said that up until 1416. Now they say they don't. If they're the authority, how should we take the communion today? How would we know? The standard has changed. The Catholic Church for 1400 years says, do this. Drink of the fruit of the vine, all the people. Now they say you can't. Back then, these popes said, if you don't do it, you're condemned. Now you Catholics, look at that. Just look at it. Your own pope said you will be condemned if you don't drink of the fruit of the vine before 1416. In 1416, the Catholic Church prohibited that, condemned it. They changed it. If you want to be a true Catholic, which one are you going to practice? Drink it like the Pope said before 1416 and said you're condemned if you don't, or not drink it and get the popes to condemn you now? Which one? You're in between a rock and a hard place, aren't you? Wouldn't it be so much easier to recognize the Bible as our sole authority and recognize that what Paul said is true, and he says that the Christians, all of them, were to eat and to drink? And then John brought up this idea of unity. Put up number 30, Paul. He started talking about if the Bible is our sole authority, then look what it's done. It's caused so much division. It must not be our sole authority. Well, I get this quote from the Handbook of Denominations in the United States, 6th edition, Frank S. Mead, page 117. You know, the Catholics have had their share, plenty, of divisions themselves. When in AD 330, Constantine moved his capital from Rome to Byzantium and began to rule his vast empire from the new Constantinople, the most important split in the history of Christianity was underway. Up to this time, the church in the West in Rome and the church in the East formed one body. In the East, there were four patriarchs, each traditionally equal with the fifth. The patriarch, or Pope of Rome, all five patriarchs accepted the Nicene Creed, all were sacramental and apostolic. Political and ecclesiastical jealousy spanned the flame until in 1054, the Pope excommunicated the patriarch, and the patriarch excommunicated the Pope, the result being that there were finally two churches, Eastern and Western, instead of one. And so if division proves that the standard of authority is bad, then the Catholic Church is bad because they've had their share of divisions. The division doesn't prove that at all. A few hundred years later, there was another split, and the Anglican Church was started. There has not been a century for 1,500 years when Catholics were not killing Catholics. Even popes killing popes. Some unity, that is. Most Catholics I know don't agree on hardly anything. So, as they call it, we need to have visible unity. Visible Catholic unity is just that. It's a facade. It's not real. A facade is a false or superficial appearance often designed to give a favorable impression, according to Random House. That's what the Catholics have. A visible unity. A facade. It's not real unity. They disagree on everything. They just say they're united. There's no real unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, even though division is wrong, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19 gives us a reason for division. It says, for there must also be heresies, or many translations say divisions, in the church, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you have a division over the Word of God, it shows who's approved by the ones who take the right stand in the division. Put up number 26. And then John, and I'm still in his first speech, he said, well, you have a need for the Bible and the church as the authority. Well, I would like, John, then, if we need to have the church for the authority in addition to the Bible, I'd like you to explain this. How can we trust the Catholic Church? And this chart is entitled Mental Revelation. Well, first of all, I'd like you to see what the Bible has to say about telling a lie. Revelation 21, verse 8, the Bible says, the unbelieving and murderers, I'm skipping a few other sins there, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That's what the Bible says, and he says the Bible's inerrant. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. But notice what the Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 9, page 471 said. It says, so a false statement knowingly made to one who has not a right to the truth will not be a lie. The Catholic Church is saying that it's okay to lie as long as you don't feel they have a right to the truth. How can you trust somebody like that? You trust the Catholic Church as an authority when they admit that if it serves their purposes, they'll lie, give a bold-faced black lie right to your face? Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 10, 195. These aren't Protestant books. These are official Catholic books. We are under an obligation to keep secrets faithfully, and sometimes the easiest way of fulfilling that duty is to say what is false or to tell a lie. That's what the Catholic Church says. How can you trust someone for the truth? How can it be your standard of authority when they don't think the truth is important and admit that they will tell lies if it furthers their goals? Now, I don't believe that John lies. He's not like the Catholic Church. He doesn't believe in it. But if you knew that John was just a liar, then you couldn't trust anything he said when he got up here. But I don't believe he lies. He's an honest man. He doesn't lie. But the Catholic Church is not. They say they're authority, but then they admit they will lie to you, you Catholics. How can you trust somebody who tells you on the face of it, they will lie to you if it serves their purposes? You can't. It is all a lie. No, whatever they said could be a lie. How do you know anything the Pope says? He might just be telling you a lie and knowing he's telling you a lie because he thinks it's right to tell a lie if he thinks it will further his goals. That's what the Catholic Church is telling you. By its own admission, next chart, Paul, Catholicism cannot be trusted. And what's that next chart? 25? And then I want to talk about the Inquisition. What is that? It's kind of like what the Germans did to the Jews when Hitler was in charge, the Holocaust. It's kind of like that. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, not a Protestant book, volume 8, page 34, The civil authorities were enjoined by the popes under pain of excommunication to execute legal sentences that condemned impenitent heretics to the stake. Page 34. What the Catholics did back then, I suppose most of the people in charge of the government were Catholics of the Catholic religion. So the popes said, if you don't execute under the penal system, the legal system, these, what we call impenitent heretics, if you don't execute them, then we will excommunicate you from the church. It was first authorized by Innocent IV, I believe that's a pope, in his bull. I'm not going to say that, but it means in order to exterminate. Sounds like Hitler, doesn't it? On May the 15th, 1252, confirmed by Alexander IV, another pope, on November the 30th, 1259, and by Clement IV, another pope, on November the 3rd, 1265. And that order was in order to exterminate. They would excommunicate any civil authority that did not execute these people they called impenitent heretics. And that would include people who simply tried to translate the Bible into the people's own language. That included those people. It was renewed by other popes, for example, Nicholas IV, Boniface VIII, and others. This Inquisition lasted for about 6.5 centuries. In other words, there was a Holocaust going on for 6.5 centuries that the Catholics were responsible for. This flies in the face of Jesus' teaching in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. That's not the nature of Jesus' kingdom. He did not say, kill people who don't agree with you. He said, try to persuade them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. The next quote is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, page 300. I didn't say this. An authorized Catholic did, he says. He's talking about the Inquisition. He said, one should not seek to justify them, meaning these killings, but to explain them, and most importantly, to explain how they could have been associated with the divinely established church and how, from their existence, it is not proper to conclude that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ. John, how can you explain it? That's what this Catholic writer is saying. Is he says, how can you explain, in light of what the Catholics did, this Holocaust, upon people that didn't agree with them, how can you explain their existence, that is, this, the existence of the Inquisition, and how can you explain how it's not proper to conclude that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ? Please explain that for us. John, do you really think, you Catholics here tonight, who you're my friends and I love you, and that's why I'm doing this, do you really think that is your standard of authority? A church that would do that, who admits they'll lie to you, and then if you don't accept their lies, they'll put you to death? Is that your standard of authority? You know, the Pope, this idea about the Pope being infallible, that's a new thing. Many of you Catholics may know that. Am I on 23, Paul? Papal infallibilities are admitted. Pope Adrian VI, now this would all be before 1870. That's when they started saying the Pope was infallible, when he speaks ex cathedra. Pope Adrian VI said, it is certain that the pontiff may err in those things which pertain to faith. That pope, before 1870, said the pope can err in matters of faith. Pope Paul IV, I do not doubt that I and my predecessors may sometimes have erred. Archbishop Purcell, when he debated Alexander Campbell in 1837, he said, this is a quote, the bishop of Rome, though he was not believed to be infallible, neither is he now. No enlightened Catholic holds the pope's infallibility to be an article of faith. I do not, none of my brethren that I know of do. The Catholic believes the Pope to be as liable to error as almost any other man in the universe. Man is man and no man is infallible, either in doctrine or morals. You see, the Popes and all the Catholics before 1870 didn't believe the Pope was infallible in matters of ex cathedra, matters of faith and morals. How can he be the standard if he's just, if he's a man is man as no man is infallible, either in doctrine or morals, he's just as liable to error as any other man in the universe? That's what they're saying. Now, there was this catechism, a Catholic catechism by Keenan, bearing the, whatever that is, imprimatur, the official sanction of the Scottish Roman Catholic bishops, pre-1870. It said, must not Catholics believe the Pope himself to be infallible? This is a Protestant invention. He's saying the Protestants invented this claim that the Pope is infallible. It is no article of the Catholic faith, no decision of his can oblige under pain of heresy, unless it is received and enforced by the teaching body, that is, the bishops of the church. Interesting fact, after 1870, this question and answer was dropped from Keenan's catechism, because after 1870 they started claiming that the Pope was infallible. Now, if the popes before 1870 didn't think they were infallible themselves, were they right or were they wrong? Now, the Catholic Church would claim those popes were infallible, and then they said they weren't infallible. Well, that's a contradiction in terms. If they said they're not infallible, if they were right about it, then they weren't infallible. And if they were wrong about it, they weren't infallible. Either way. And then number 21, many of Catholics and Christians don't know this, but at one time the Catholic Church demanded For you to be a faithful Catholic, you had to believe the earth was the center of the universe. You remember, most scientists thought the earth was the center of the universe for a while, the center of our solar system, I should say. And then when the fellow came along, Copernicus, do you remember? Huh? Was it Galileo? He's the first one to try to teach that the sun was the center of the solar system. The Catholic Church thought anybody that taught that for a while was heretics, and they withdrew from them, excommunicated. Bob Sienjenis, who many of the Catholics have heard of, he's another Catholic apologist, like John. He said on his website, I got it right off his Catholic Apologetics International website, Robert Spinking, he says, I didn't say geocentrism, that is, the earth is the center of the solar system, is officially taught by the church. I said it was officially taught by the church. It is a fact of ecclesiastical history that Pope Paul V, Pope Urban VIII, and Pope Alexander VII all condemned the notion that the sun is the center about which the earth revolves, and the error and heresy of the movement of the earth. These popes said it was an error and heresy to teach that the earth went around the sun. Alexander VII actually signed a papal bull, there's the name, don't ask me to pronounce it, which was attached to the Index of Forbidden Books, stating that he condemned all books which affirmed the motion of the earth, that is, the earth going around the sun, binding the consciences of the faithful Catholics. This information is not hard to find, and anyone who wants to be an honest Catholic has to admit it, according to a Catholic apologist, Robert Bob Sienjenis. Now, who should we believe on this geocentrism? Now, there, you can either choose to believe the earth goes around the sun or the sun goes around the earth. Who should we believe? The Pope then or the Pope now? So they disagree. The Popes then said the earth went around the sun, and if you talk different, we're going to excommunicate you. Galileo was really severely condemned for this. Now the Popes say it's the other way around. Who are we going to believe? Which one? Or should we just believe God, God's Word? How about that? And then number 16. I believe that's my next one on my list, isn't it, Paul? I want everybody to turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. This chart is entitled, Judged Out of Those Things Which Are Written in the Books. How much time, John? It says, And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. Now, I want you to notice that. On the judgment day, we're going to be judged by the things written in the books. Now, underline the word written. I think John will agree with me. This is talking about the books of the Bible. We're going to be judged by the things written in the Bible. Not oral tradition, handed down by Origen, who was not an apostle, by the way. The things written, not by Catholic Church tradition, not by what the Pope or his bishop say, but by the written Word of God. That's sola scriptura. And then John said, prove Origen didn't receive the tradition of infant baptism from the apostles. Well, that goes back to our other debate, Ecclesiastes 7:29, God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Infants don't need baptism. They don't have any sin. Acts 8:36-37, the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. An infant can't believe, so he cannot be baptized. John asked, Why does Pat object to passing down apostolic traditions? Because the ones you're trying to pass down are not apostolic. Origen wasn't an apostle. You know, it's kind of inconsistent, John, for you to say that Origen was passing along apostolic tradition in the same speech that you said Origen had it wrong about the canon. You said he had the canon wrong. Well, if he's the one supposed to be passing down apostolic tradition, then how could he have the canon wrong? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 says, For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's why you can't trust an uninspired man, because there was going to be a falling away. The Bible says that. And so you cannot trust the uninspired man after the falling away. You know, all this talk about the tradition, Catholics don't even follow their own tradition. We proved a while ago that the tradition of the Catholics is that the laity also drink the fruit of the vine, but they don't follow that tradition. How much time? Let me read to you again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 in my last 15 seconds. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that's complete, thoroughly furnished into all good works, not partially furnished, not furnished into half the good works or 90%, but all of them. That rules out any other thing other than the Scriptures, which is the written Word of God. That's all you need. This verse proves conclusively the written Word of God is our sole authority in religion. Thank you very much.